Nehemiah chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. And again, that passage, the passage in its entirety, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 20, is on an insert in your bulletin if you would prefer to use that. But we will be looking at a few other passages that you may want to turn to, so you may want to have a Bible. In his book, Everyday Discipleship for Ordinary People, Stuart Briscoe shares the following story. One of my young colleagues was officiating at the funeral of a war veteran. The dead man's military friends wished to have a part in the service at the funeral home, so they requested the pastor to lead them down to the casket, stand with them for a solemn moment of remembrance, and then lead them out through the side door. This he proceeded to do, but unfortunately the effect was somewhat marred when he picked the wrong door. The result was that they marched with military precision into a broom closet, in full view of the mourners, and had to beat a hasty retreat covered with confusion. This story illustrates a cardinal rule or two. First, if you're going to lead, make sure you know where you're going. Second, if you're going to follow, make sure that you are following someone who knows what he is doing. The book of Nehemiah is, in many respects, a book about leadership. Now, it is supremely a book about God's leadership of his people, how having led his people out of captivity and back to their homeland, back to the promised land, he then provided for them so that they could continue to be preserved as a people and through whom eventually he would send not only to them, but to us as well, a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a book not just about the Lord's leadership, but it's a book about a man's leadership, the man named Nehemiah. We began to look at Nehemiah and this book last week in chapter 1. And we saw at the very end of the chapter how the Lord had uniquely prepared and positioned Nehemiah for the task that he was called to do. He was the cupbearer to the king, which gave him access to the king, which gave him the opportunity not only to ask for the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, but also to ask for some things as he went. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at what I've entitled Preparing for a Tough Task. And we're going to look at four principles that we see as Nehemiah prepared for this task of going for him the first time. Nehemiah had likely never been in Jerusalem because he had been born and raised in Persia, in what was Babylon, whenever the people of Israel were sent into captivity and then they were delivered from that. Not everybody went back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's family remained there, and he was born there and raised there. He was basically a slave there, even though he had attained a pretty significant position. So he was tasked by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, with taking some people and going to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And we began to look at that last week. This morning, as I said, I want you to look at four principles of preparation that not only help Nehemiah, but they're helpful to anyone, any individual, any group that would seek to do a tough task. Principles of leadership and preparing for a tough task. They are, number one, patience. The first is patience. The second is a plan. The third is personal inspection. You might just say personal information, rather than secondhand, personal, firsthand. And then the fourth is persuasion. The need to persuade others to join you in the task. We will look at those after we read Nehemiah chapter 2. If you will follow along as I read aloud. Nehemiah 2, beginning of verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you this morning expectantly, Lord, with anticipation, because you are the one who is responsible for giving us this book. Lord, you're the one who inspired those who wrote it. You're the one, Father, who has preserved it. You're the one, Lord, who has told us that this is your book, that you have breathed it out, that even though it is written by the hands of men, it is your word. And we thank you for that, Father. And as your word, Lord, it is designed to teach us, to instruct us about what to believe and how to live. And Lord, it is also designed and given to us to rebuke us because we have a tendency to go astray, to err, to sin. And Father, you've given to us not only to rebuke us, but to correct us, put us on the right path, to bring us back, Lord, to where you want us. And you've given it to us to train us in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, you have given us your word, that we may be prepared not only to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, lives, Lord, that give evidence of the work of your Spirit in us, But Father, also, you have given it to us that we may be prepared to tell others, that we may be prepared to lead others to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray this morning that as we look here at the second chapter of Nehemiah, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that you'd give us willing hearts to receive your word and then the ability to understand how to apply it to our lives individually and corporately as a church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin looking at these different principles. I said the first principle for leadership for Nehemiah as he prepared to go back and to do this task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem had been destroyed over a century before, whenever the Babylonians came in and took over. And there had been a return of some of the people after 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple, which had not been completed. But because the wall was destroyed, the wall was the main line of defense, then the people were not only defenseless, but they were derided by the other peoples, because to them it was a sign of their weakness, a sign even of the fact that they didn't have a God big enough to take care of them. And so something needed to be done. And when Nehemiah heard this situation, he wept, he mourned, and began to pray about an opportunity to go back and do something about the situation. We saw that last week in chapter 1. If you were not here, I was going to say you can get it on the website, but I don't think you can. But anyway, what I want us to see here is that whenever Nehemiah, and I touched on this last week, when he first heard about it, it was in what we would be our time period of late November, early December. But when the opportunity arises for him to approach the king with the decision or with the situation, it is now 3 to 4 months later. And that's where we see Nehemiah's patience. We see that Nehemiah had a burden. Something needs to be done. And I believe the Lord would have me to be the one to do it. But he doesn't just immediately run off in all directions, you know, to try to do something about it. He waits on the Lord. He waits on the Lord's timing, which is essential for us to do in so many instances, and yet it is very difficult to do. But impatience can seriously derail or delay even a good work. Even a good desire can be seriously undermined if we act too soon, if we do not wait on the Lord. Let me just show you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. First is the book of Exodus. A man who you've probably heard of by the name of Moses. Moses was eventually used by the Lord to deliver his people from Egypt. But when Moses first had it in mind to do something for his people, he got the timing right. He got the timing wrong, excuse me. And he got the means wrong. In Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we read this. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, the Hebrews, the Jews who were slaves, and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Something needs to be done, Moses thought. But unlike many of us who say something needs to be done, somebody ought to do something, and we never do, Moses did something. He did the wrong thing, but he did something. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. How long did Moses stay in Midian? 40 years. It's a long time for a mistake, right? See, if we're not patient, we can act rashly and suffer the consequences of it, sometimes for, and not only us, but others, sometimes for a long time. 1 Samuel chapter 1 gives us another example. In chapter 13, Saul had been anointed the king, the first king of Israel, by Samuel. And Saul is in a situation where he has gathered his troops, the army of Israel, to fight against the Philistines. But before he can go out to do battle, he needs a sacrifice. He needs a sacrifice to the Lord so that God would grant them favor as they go out to battle. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13, we read this. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Samuel said, You wait for me, I'll come, I'll offer the sacrifice, then you can go out to battle with the Lord's favor, and he will be with you. So time came, and Saul did what you would think would be natural. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he burned and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul, in his impatience, did what he was forbidden to do. Offer the sacrifice. That was for Samuel, the priest, to do. And it cost him not only a battle, it cost him favor with the Lord and his kingdom. In contrast to that, we see the passage that we read earlier in the scripture reading from Acts chapter 1. The Lord had given the disciples, talk about a tough task, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to obey that I have commanded, all that I have commanded you. But when he, before there to do that, what did he tell them? Wait in Jerusalem until I send the promised Holy Spirit. You wait. Yes, you're going to have a job to do, but you wait first, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did. They waited. And on the day of Pentecost, the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit and filled them, and they just turned the world upside down with the gospel as a result. Patience is not only a virtue, it is an essential characteristic of those who would lead, those who would follow the Lord and lead others. At least part of Nehemiah's success can be attributed to his patiently waiting on the Lord to answer his prayer, to wait on God's timing. The second principle we see is Nehemiah wasn't idle while he was waiting. While he was being patient, he had a plan. He spent that time working on a plan. He wasn't twiddling his thumbs while he waited. Yes, he had a job to do as the king's cupbearer, but he also was thinking about what he would need to do, how he would do it when the right time came, what he would say to the king. He thought about this, gave him time to prepare his thoughts, prepare his heart, to prepare the plan for work when the time came. So we read at the appropriate time, beginning in verse 2, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the Lord of heaven, to the God of heaven. Quick, who knows? We're not told what he said, but maybe something like, "Okay, Lord, let me get the words right. All right, let me say it right. All right. I've been working on this, but make sure I get it all out." Again, that's speculation. We don't know. But he did pray, and then he responded. Nehemiah had worked on a plan. First of all, he knew what it was he wanted to do. He knew what it was that God had called him to do. Verse 5. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." So he told the king what he wanted to do, what he believed the Lord was calling him to do. Not only that, he knew how long it would take, or at least he had a sense of how long it would take, because the king said, "And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." We're not told what time he gave him, but he gave him a time. And so the king was pleased to send him. So he knew what he wanted to do, had a sense of how long it would take. And then the third thing was, he knew what he would need when he got there. He knew, well, not just when he got there, but he knew what he would need for the task. Verses 7 and 8. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah." I've got a several hundred mile trip, dangerous territory. How am I going to get through that? I need the king's permission. I need letters from the king that I can present to the governors of the provinces. As I go through each province, I need official permission. I need protection. I need safe passage. Nothing would give him that better than these letters from the king. But not only did he need safe passage, when he got there, he needed the materials that he would work with. So he asked for that. Verse 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." You see, not only beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, but also for the wall of the city and for the house that I'm going to live in. I've got to have a place to live. It'd be nice to have some materials to build that house. So he had thought about these things that he would need, and he asked the king for them. It's good to have a plan. It is good to have a plan. Sometimes we think it's unspiritual to have a plan. Well, you know, I'm afraid I would be presuming on God if I have a plan. Because I would, you know, I just need to be led by the Holy Spirit to do whatever it is God's called me to do. You know, that's great. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. But I remember several years ago, sitting in a meeting with a fellow who was planning to start a church in his hometown. He had come back from, he had retired from the military and had come back home and had a burden on his heart to plant a church in his hometown. And I remember sitting in on the meeting where he was being questioned about what he planned to do and everything. And basically it was, "Well, I'm going to pray and just follow the Holy Spirit." And that was it. That was a plan. It didn't work. It didn't work. Now, I'm not saying praying and following the Holy Spirit doesn't work. It's not what I'm saying. But the Lord uses means. There's nothing presumptuous about having a plan. It's good to have a plan. Now, what we need is two things. Number one, we need to trust the Lord rather than the plan. We need to depend on Him and not the plan, and we need to be flexible. Years ago, when we were beginning homeschooling, I remember a statement from someone who was leading a conference on for parents, helping them prepare for homeschooling. And I remember her saying, it's great to be flexible. You need to be flexible, but you got to have something to flex. Right. You got to have a plan. And Nehemiah had a plan. But, as I indicated, Nehemiah's trust was not in the plan. He never credited the plan with success. Notice in the end of verse 8, we read this, and the king granted me what I asked because I had a good plan. No. The king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of my God was upon me. That's the key. Our trust is in the Lord. We must continually look to the Lord, continually seek the Lord about whether or not our plan is in keeping with His will, whether or not there needs to be some change, whether or not we need to adapt or adjust. It doesn't say so explicitly, but I believe Nehemiah's plan also included what he would do when he encountered opposition. Because we see in verse 10 that not everybody was happy about the plan. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And then, down in verse 19-20, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Notice, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Now, it's just me. I could be totally wrong. I don't think that was an off-the-cuff response. I think Nehemiah knew there was going to be opposition, and he was prepared for it. Not just prepared to reply to it verbally, but we're going to see later down the road, Nehemiah was prepared for not just verbal antagonism, but actual physical opposition. But we'll look at that later. Nehemiah knew not only what he would need, but he also knew that there was going to be opposition. And here's just a reminder. You'll never attempt anything, especially if it's something for the Lord that will have universal approval. There's always opposition. Always. And sometimes it'll come from the most surprising places. Sometimes. All right. So that's number two. Nehemiah had a plan. Number three, third principle is personal inspection. Personal information, if you will. Nehemiah had heard about the condition of the city walls. He had heard about the plight of the Jews. So he had a general idea about the situation and a general idea about what needed to be done. But before he actually began the work, he needed a couple more things. And one of those things was he needed firsthand information about just what was the condition of the wall. So at night, he went out personally to inspect the walls. We read this in verses 12 through 16. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one in which I rode. And then he goes through and talks about how he inspected the different parts. Now, he didn't get around the whole wall, but he saw enough to give him an idea of what was needed. Now, here's what J.I. Packer wrote about Nehemiah's personal inspection. He says, more likely than not, Nehemiah had never been in Jerusalem before and really was starting from scratch. And he was wise enough not to leave it to others to act as his eyes, but to go and look at everything for himself. He knew that he would not be able to motivate the people for rebuilding unless he could show himself fully abreast of the way things were. So he took appropriate action to clue himself in. Nehemiah needed firsthand information. He needed to see the situation for himself. That is critical if you are going to lead others. If you are going to lead wisely, whether we're talking about an organization, a nation, a church, a family, a business, a club, you need firsthand information. I just want to take a moment to apply this especially to parents. We assume so much in regard to our children. We think, all of our kids are great kids, right? None of them would ever do anything that we didn't want them to do when they're out of our sight, right? We have these assumptions. I think about the commercial that you've probably heard. I've heard it on the radio a number of times, where the father is saying to his supposed son, you're in the eighth grade now, son, and I know the last thing that you would be interested in would be alcohol, drinking. And so why am I not going to have this conversation with you about drinking? I know when you go out with your friends, when you are overnight with them, the last thing that's on you guys' mind would be getting into trouble with drinking and everything. You're, playing your video games, you're doing this. Obviously we scoff at that. We realize how foolish that kind of attitude is. And yet, how many of us as parents know what our children are doing? What music they're listening to? What they're reading? What they're watching on TV? Movies? Who their friends are? Where they go? Who they're dating? Don't make assumptions. How foolish. Make sure you get first-hand information. I could say a lot more, but I'm not. But that's true for all of us in whatever area we're leading. The last principle we see here in chapter 2 is principle of persuasion. Nehemiah could not rebuild the wall himself. He had to motivate others to come alongside and help him. Now, it would be different if he were going to lead a people who were already motivated. But if they had been motivated already, it would have been done. Right? So, it was not going to be easy to motivate these folks. But here's what we read in verses 16 through 18. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Not yet, but now it's time. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Two things. First of all, Nehemiah gave them a reason. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now, they were suffering from potential physical attack, but he didn't say that. That we may no longer suffer derision. That the people around us will no longer be able to say, "You weak Jews, you are so pitiful. You can't even build a wall to protect yourself. What kind of God do you have?" We don't want that anymore. He gave them a reason, a good, a godly reason for a tough task. It was not going to be easy because this wall was going to be about a mile around total. It was going to be 15 to 20 feet high and 4 to 5 feet thick at the top, possibly wider at the bottom. Big wall, big task. No cranes, all right? None of the modern machinery we had. Tough, task. So he had to give them a reason, a motivating, a godly reason. But not only that, something else. He gave them hope. He gave them hope. Notice verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. I told them about how the king had given me permission, how he had given me letters of passage all the way through, and how he had given me all the materials that I needed. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words the king had spoken to me. He gave them hope. Man, if God has done that already, and if the king is behind this, then man, we can do this. He persuaded them through the reason, the godly reason, and the hope that he gave them. And they said, let us rise up and build. And they did. Let me just give you cliff notes, all right? They built the wall in just a little over 7 weeks, 52 days. And that's in the midst of opposition with all kinds of problems. Incredible, almost impossible task, but they did it. We'll get to that more later. Let me just briefly, if I can, give a few points of application. First of all, these principles of preparation for a tough task are timeless. Now, they're not the only ones, obviously. There are a lot more principles of leadership, but these are timeless because they are rooted in what God has done in redeeming a people for himself. God is our supreme example of patience. Has God not been patient with you? Is he not still patient with you? Has God not been... What could God have done? What would we have done with the people who were stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, want to go their own way? We'd have wiped them out if we had the authority. God is patient. He is exceedingly patient, and he waits. He waits on us to respond to his overtures of love and grace. But not only that, God has a plan. A plan he has been working from before eternity, before time ever began. Because how do we know that? Because Jesus is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had a plan to redeem his people from their sins. He didn't leave it up to chance. He had a plan to get that done. God didn't need more information, but he personally identified with us in the incarnation. The second person of the Godhead became flesh. And as one of us, he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And in his body, he perfectly obeyed his Father's will, so that he was qualified when he went to the cross to offer an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in the message of the gospel, and through his Holy Spirit, he persuades us to lay down our rebellion, to trust in his gracious provision, and surrender to his loving rule. See, these principles are timeless because they're the way that God deals with us. It's the way that God has worked and works in redeeming a people for himself. But these principles can turn around difficult, challenging, tough situations. These principles will help a denomination turn from sliding down the road to liberalism and to return to standing on firmly on commitment to the inerrancy of God's word. I speak about the Southern Baptist Convention that happened. I lived through it. These principles, and I could see these principles in that. These principles can rebuild and redirect a church. These principles can rebuild, shape a family. These principles can rebuild a life. They can take your life that is headed toward hell without Christ. As I already indicated, God is patient. He has been patient, exceedingly patient with you, because right now you're sitting in a comfortable building, maybe a little warm, but fairly comfortable building, when you could be under eternal torment. God is patient. He has a plan for all those who will repent of sin and put their trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A plan to redeem you, to save you, to cleanse you, to give you eternal, abundant life. God is patient. He has a plan. He's persuading you by His Spirit and through His Word to turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all about you, and still He says, come, come. The question is, will we follow? Will we listen? Will we not only put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also incorporate and implement these principles into our lives, into our families, our homes, our church, our business, whatever it may be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We ask You now, Lord, to search each one of us where we are, and by Your Spirit, make application of Your truth to our lives. In Jesus' name.